To begin with, I am not an expert at Catholicism, and in fact, many of you sitting here that I know came from a background where you were Catholic most of your life, and so you know far more than I do. And if I'm incorrect or if you want to add something, please, please interject. Like I said, Catholicism is a very rich history. It goes back to, almost 2,000 years. And so because of that, as you can guess, we're not going to be able to cover everything you probably think we should cover. This is a very brief overview, and then next week will be a different focus. But if you want to add or interject something, please do. As we begin, where I wanted to start is just kind of bullet points. We're going to talk about the authority of the church, the structure of the church, the Pope, their scriptures, and a couple of different things in their doctrine. But to begin with, we're going to begin with authority. Because as we've studied so far, what's interesting is when you looked at Islam, what separated Muhammad was Muhammad claimed that he got direct revelations from God. And so that's where authority came from. When you look at Mormonism, not only did they have the Book of Mormon and the Pearl of Great Price and Doctrines and Covenants that was written by Joseph Smith, but they still have apostles that received direct revelation. We're not going to see that with Catholicism, but we are going to see a different understanding of authority than what we would understand. Of course, the scriptures are considered authoritative within the Catholic Church, and that is what is theoretically supposed to direct the leaders of the church and the scriptures, through the scriptures. However, it's not just the scriptures that are considered authoritative for doctrine and for teaching what is correct. It's also the Roman Catholic Church itself as directed by the Pope, and we'll explain why that is. But consider the following. It says, Protestants believe in private interpretation. That means I pick up the word and I allow it to direct me and I come to an understanding from what I've read, and then Blake does the same thing and Debbie does the same thing, and not one head overarching Christian tells us what we ought to believe when we pick up a passage. Sometimes in individual interpretation we have different understandings. But the Catholics believe that the church is the divinely appointed custodian of the Bible and has the final word on what is meant in any specific passage. The church then guards orthodoxy, including interpretation of the scriptures, and passes down essential Christian tradition from one generation to another. Continuing on, this means that in other places, this is not just an interpretation of doctrine, but this is in manner of your personal life as well. The Catholic Church has the authority to determine that which you should or should not participate in as from their understanding from the scriptures. Catholics regard their church as a moral teacher. When books, plays, movies, and such are forbidden, it is because the church's judgment that for the ordinary person they may prove either a temptation to sin, a false religious understanding, or a challenge to faith that he is not equipped to handle. Now, did you get a little bit of an interesting tone in what we just read there from the church to the common Christian? What's the kind of tone that you're picking up there? Yeah, Kevin.
The common Christian can't quite understand, and the church has to tell them what the scriptures mean.
Okay, perfect. Yeah.
So it's like, we'll tell you what's right and wrong. And it's very similar to what we studied in Mormonism. When you take the authority from God and give it to men, they make or break the rules as they see fit.
Okay, perfect. And when you study the Reformation in history, when you look at guys like John Wycliffe, the Catholic Church hated him so much because he promoted personal interpretation and personal study of the scriptures. And of course, there was a big reformation away from a lot of the things that the Catholic Church was practicing and teaching and trying to encourage people to actually study the scriptures and go back to what they taught, not what the Catholic Church deemed the scriptures said. And they hated men like Wycliffe. They hated men like Calvin. They hated men like Luther. And they were persecuted. In fact, they hated Wycliffe so much that after he died, the Catholic Church brought his body back up from the grave and burned it dead at the stake to make a point about what they believed about him. the moral here and the point here is the Catholic Church does not determine you equipped or adequate to interpret the Scriptures yourself inaccurately. You would have an incorrect understanding. Yeah.
Well, I think throughout the Dark Ages, they controlled basically the governments. Mm-hmm. Throughout the complete Dark Ages, they got used to telling not only the common people, but the leaders what to do and direct their thinking.
Absolutely. When you read history and you see things about King Henry and Spain and France and everything that was going on, the church was in control of what was happening in Europe. Yeah. Well, we're going to talk about that next week because I agree with you, but we're going to talk about that next week. Yeah. That's right.
And so that's why there was such an outcry in the Catholic Church when the Bible was finally translated into the common man's language.
That's right.
Because no longer did they have to ask a priest what did it mean. Mm-hmm. They could read it for themselves.
That's correct. That's right. Yeah, Clinton.
Study to show yourself approved, a workman need not be ashamed, handling aright the word of God.
That's right. That's right. We're going to quote that next week. We're going to look at that. That being said, what's this whole point then behind the Catholic Church and them being the authority? What's the thinking behind that? Well, when you look at the Pope, of course, most of us understand that the Catholic Church believes that Peter was the first Pope of the Church. But when you look historically, the events that are going to lead to the official organization of the Catholic Church, there was a lot of baby steps to get there. Is going to be the Constantine in 313 making, quote, Christianity the official religion of Rome. And not long after that, historically what most historians understand when they study this is that Leo the Great was actually the first pope, although some argue that Gregory the First later was the first pope. That's not what Catholics believe, though. The Catholics have a list of men from Peter going all the way to Leo the First. In fact, they have 44 different men named as operating in the office of Pope and administrator over the church for those first 400 years. And the current one, of course, right now is Pope Francis, and he's very important because he's the very first pope to be from the Americas. Very first out of 266 popes that have been holding that office, according to the Catholics. But here's what's different about the Pope. And there's a common misconception that most non-Catholics have about the Pope. How many of you have heard that the Pope is considered, quote-unquote, God on earth, and that he is this, to the Catholic's eye, this perfect man, as though he was God? That's not correct at all. When you consider what Catholics actually believe, this comes from the doctrine of infallibility, but it's a misunderstanding of what that means. This is what the doctrine of infallibility says. Catholics do believe that the Pope, be he saint or sinner, is preserved by God from leading the church into doctrinal error, and this is referred to as his infallibility. And when you go back, first of all, the doctrine of infallibility goes, I'm trying to see if I have it in my notes. I don't have when it was first presented by one of the popes, but the basic idea behind this is not that the Pope himself is sinless, but that because he has the Holy Spirit, he's as though a successor of the apostles. So Peter was the first pope, then the next pope inherits that office, then the next pope inherits that office. When we read Paul's writings, do we believe that Paul was a sinless man?
No.
No. But do we believe that doctrinally he was led into all the truth by the Holy Spirit when he wrote?
Yes.
Yes. That is what the Catholic Church believes about the Pope. And that's how we should view him, is he's more like what we would think of as an apostle, where he is doctrinally infallible, is what they believe. And it's not that he himself as a person morally is sinless. They often claim that they are just a humble priest like any other. But it also means that he does not receive direct revelation from God. He prays to God just like anyone else would, but the Pope does not claim to receive special revelations and hear the voice of God and delivers new revelations. That's something you see in Mormonism. That's something that you see amongst Pentecostal groups. That's something that you see, of course, in the past in Islam, but that's not something that is prevalent within the Catholic Church. You won't see new revelations. You might see a pope disagreeing with what was interpreted in the scriptures in the past and changing that, and we've seen that over and over again in history, but you don't see new revelations. Any thoughts or questions on that before we move on? Did any of you hold that misconception like I did, that you thought the Pope was... Okay, yeah, I thought that too. Yeah.
And maybe BG, I had that same conception too, but maybe we'll get into it later, because the Catholic Church also considers the Pope to be the vicar of Christ. He is the representation of Jesus Christ on earth. So now you're talking apples and oranges.
Yeah, and so, and there's some... How do you understand that? Because that is correct.
I'm trying to make sense of the two.
And yet, he's... a sinner, and he's admittedly that, and that's how the Catholic Church thinks that, and so it's interesting. Yeah, Brad.
Yet the Pope and his leadership has instituted many new things that are not found in the scriptures, so that is almost like it is a new revelation.
But that's not the claim, but you're correct. You know, the one I laughed. The most recent ones were all dogs are going to heaven, not the movie title, but actually that was the declaration by Francis, and all cats are going to hell. I don't know if you knew that. I agree with that second one. I think that that's really, really right on. I even mostly agree with this first one, but, you know, that's an example. You know, it's a silly one, but...
You go to the Middle Ages and the idea of indulgences and...
We're getting there. Hold on. Yeah, we're getting there. So, there have been... this is a long quote. Vatican II, it was an ecumenical council held in the 60s. Changed several things within the Catholic Church most recently. And all this is a quote there that talks about that the individual bishops don't enjoy that prerogative of infallibility, but that they can still proclaim Christ's doctrine infallibly so long as they listen to what the Church and the Pope says and their teachings, and they attend these councils and come to a right understanding of the truth in that sense. Now, when you look at the structure of the Church... This is basically the hierarchy of the Church, and this is, I've reworded it because I didn't like the way it was worded, but this is taken out of Time magazine, and they did a special on this. But of course, at the top is the Pope. He's the head of the Church and the bishops. He's based in Vatican, and he's considered infallible, like the prophet. He's the one who interprets the Scriptures correctly, although he's not the only one that's making the decisions, because you have the cardinals, which function actually as the Pope's advisors. And during these ecumenical councils, they have a big weight and say in discussing some of these church doctrinal issues. And they operate as his wise men, so to speak, his helpers. There's 178 worldwide, and there are 13 within the United States, and you combine them to make up the College of Cardinals. And when Francis eventually will die, they will be the ones that elect the new pope. And the one that steps into his office. The Pope does not select his successor. The cardinals do. Below them is the archbishop, which is also called the archdiocese. And that's because he's the bishop over a main metropolitan area. And there's 45 archbishops in the United States. A cardinal can be both a cardinal and an archbishop. So you can hold two offices at the same time. A bishop, and now we're getting more to individuals you might come into contact with and talk to. A bishop is ordained in this office. He functions as a teacher of doctrine and a priest of worship and minister of church government. There are 290 bishops and 194 head bishops within, in that sense, in the United States. Priests, more common. Priest is an ordained minister. They're the ones who deliver the sacraments. And administer the sacraments such as the Eucharist and matrimony and baptisms of babies. And you can either be committed to a particular religious order, like the nuns, or you can be committed to a particular single congregation and lead that group. A deacon, which just recently went back into place, is someone who serves as an assistant for the priest. They can help deliver some of the sacraments. If you're a permanent deacon, then you can be married. But you're also considered a deacon if you're studying to become a priest. So if you were studying to become a priest, then you would not become married, because then you're kind of, you know, ruining your hopes and dreams there. Notice you don't see our favorite Catholic character on here that lots of people like to dress up for Halloween and, you know, Sound of Music. What do you not see on here? Yeah, nuns. There's nuns up there, right? A nun is not an authoritative position within the church. What a nun is it's after the original sacraments that every Catholic individual takes. A nun is someone, a woman who takes different vows, more extringent vows of poverty and chastity and obedience, and the purpose of which is to become a completely devoted servant to God. And the idea behind that is, remember in Paul, with Paul, when he's writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he talks about that it's better that you remain as I am, because if you're married, you're not just concerned with the things of the Lord, you're considered also, you're concerned with your wife or with your husband. That's the point behind this, is to be completely devoted to God and God alone. Yeah, Aubrey. We'll talk about that next week. Good point. So, yeah, but that's a good point. Now, yes and no, because Christ is the head of the church, but as they believe the Pope to be the vicar of Christ, the exact representation of Christ and his doctrine, his teaching, he functions as an interim head of the church, so to speak. But good question. But we'll talk about that next week some more. What was I talking about? Nuns. The purpose is to consecrate themselves completely to their service to God. I didn't know this, though, but so long as they choose to remain with that religious order, they have to keep those vows. But if you're a nun and you have a good reason, a designated authorized personnel of the Catholic Church can allow you to renunciate those vows, and you could no longer be a nun. And I'm not sure exactly what predicaments those would cause. It could be family related. It could be you just helplessly fell in love with someone and you want to get married. I'm not exactly sure what a good reason is considered to renounce those vows. Yeah, Debbie.
I find it interesting that they say Peter was the first pope and he was married.
We're going to talk about that next week too. Good point. Yeah, and that's there's a lot of question marks and red flags that come up, because we're going to see there are so many different contradictions within their own doctrine and what they teach. And some of those things are explained away. They aren't good explanations. Like, we're going to get to the idea of Mary and Christ in just a moment, because the Catholics believe that Mary was a virgin her whole life, and yet Jesus had brothers and sisters, and so that's explained by the Catholic Church as those were cousins or kinsfolk. Those weren't actually his brothers. And that's a misinterpretation of the scriptures. So there's always ways around things. The Bible, not the same. If you have a Catholic Bible, it will read very different from what ours reads. For example, just playing before we get into the Apocrypha, you will not find Ezra or Nehemiah in the Catholic Bible, because they're actually called 1st and 2nd Esdras. They're a different name. And so, therefore, what is 1st and 2nd Esdras, what we would call in the Apocrypha, they call 3rd and 4th Esdras. But the Apocrypha comes from the Greek word meaning hidden. And the reason that these books, the apocryphal books, got this name was not because they were hidden books that belong in the canon. The reason it got this name is because their authenticity and their validity was questioned by the earliest members of the church and for a long time afterwards. They weren't considered authoritative, and so they were not included in the canon. They were non-canonical. And that includes the first Catholic canonization of the Bible, but we're going to talk about that next week. We do not have our canon because the Catholic Church said these are the books that belong in there. The canon was settled long before the Council of Nicaea by the Christians and by churches. Letters as they had circulated, it had been affirmed just by churches in general what was considered authoritative and what was from the apostles. And so the canon was settled long before the Catholic Church said, this is what we consider the canon. So, go ahead.
What year, when did they change it? Because didn't they originally start with what, everything that we basically had?
They did. They did. Through, I'd have to go back and look at the exact date. But when they did change it, this is their reasoning behind it. And what they call it is they have not canonical and non-canonical, but they have proto-canonical and deuterocanonical. Proto means first, deutero means second. And so Neil Lightfoot, we went through this book in the back class. He's got great information on the Apocrypha, and I've got several extra copies of this. If you want to borrow it, I encourage you to read it, not just on about the Apocrypha, but so you can encourage yourself to understand how we did get the Scriptures and that we can have confidence in what we have. But he writes, on the other hand, Roman Catholics use the term proto-canonical and deuterocanonical, holding a distinction between the first or original canon, Greek protos meaning first, and secondary canon, Greek deuteros meaning second. Instead of Apocrypha, the Roman Catholic term is deuterocanonical, acknowledging that these question books were not originally part of the canon, but were accepted later. And I'd have to go back and look at how much later that was, but I do have that date, so I will get that for you next week. Here are all the apocryphal books. You have the first book of Esdras, a.k.a. third Esdras, and the second book of Esdras, a.k.a. fourth Esdras, Tobit, Judith, the additions to the book of Esther, the wisdom of Solomon, Ecclesiasticus, or the wisdom of Jesus, the son of Sirach. I think Ecclesiasticus is a more concise name. I'll go with that one. Baruch, the letter of Jeremiah, which is sometimes incorporated into Baruch. So, depending on how you count that, there's either 14 or 15 Old Testament apocryphal books, depending on how you merge those. It's either two separate, Baruch and the letter of Jeremiah, or they're combined as one. The book or the prayer of Azariah and the song of the three young men, which is an addition to the book of Daniel. Susanna, Bel and the dragon, the prayer of Manasseh, the first book of Maccabees and the second book of Maccabees, that was good, which are historical books. However, 1st and 2nd Esdras and the prayer of Manasseh are not included by the Catholics. They even themselves pull out three of those apocryphal books and say that those shouldn't be included in the canon, but these other 12 should be. And so when you pick up a Catholic Bible, what you end up with is a total of 46 different books in the Old Testament, and that is from what they include, and what part of which is because they insert some of them into what is already existing. The additions to the book of Esther are put into Esther. The song, Prayer of Azariah, and the song of the three young men is put directly into Daniel. And so they aren't just individual books that are added. Sometimes they're intermixed within the Old Testament scriptures. They're broken down into these categories. You have historical, which is 1st Esdras and 1st and 2nd Maccabees. I love this category. Legendary, which is Tobit, Judith, additions to Esther, additions to Daniel, and probably a big surprise to you, Bel and the dragon is considered legendary. Prophetic is Baruch, the letter to Jeremiah, and 2nd Esdras, and then books that are considered ethical or devotional or Ecclesiasticus, Wisdom of Solomon, and the prayer of Manasseh. Any questions on that before we continue on? We're not going to get into what those books teach. There are also a lot of New Testament apocryphal books, by the way, and none of those are accepted by the Catholic Church. They are all rejected by the Catholic Church as well. So that's the Catholic Bible. We're going to get into some doctrine now, and that's how we're going to spend the rest of our time. Believe it or not, and don't hold your breath, we might end early this morning, which has never happened in the history of the South Salem group here. But all right, Jack, we'll see how this goes. Jack's looking at me like, yeah, right. Mary, off the top of your head, what do you think of when you think of Catholicism and their view in regards to Mary? Yeah, go ahead. She, okay, so she went to heaven with him. I agree with that statement. I would think that too. But yeah, Mark, go ahead.
They worshiped her.
Okay. Mary is an honored and revered individual, but also more so than should be. It's more towards a worship of who Mary is. There are some clauses put in there for us to remember that this is the part she played towards Christ. So it's not quite like worshiping Christ, but it is worship. Mary is called the Holy Mother. She is also called the Queen of Heaven and the Mother of God. And this all comes down to this doctrine of what began in 1476, the Immaculate Conception. And this is different from the virgin birth. The Immaculate Conception teaches, which was a feast that is honored on December 8th, holds that Mary remained a virgin her entire life, and it also holds that Mary was sinless her entire life. Now, the reason they had to determine Mary to be sinless is because the Catholic Church holds to the doctrine of original sin. So if Mary was sinful, what would that have meant about Jesus? That he was born in sin. So the Immaculate Conception claimed Mary was sinless, and so therefore Jesus did not inherit sin. Now there's a problem with that, though, because how far back do you go? Because for Mary to not have inherited sin, what do you have to do? Her parents. And for them to not have inherited sin, what do you have to do? Their parents. And they don't do that, but, you know, they should. But problems with this, Jesus had brothers, not a problem. Catholic Church explains that they're kinsfolk or cousins. And please remember that this is not the same concept as the virgin birth. Mary is considered as sitting on a throne in heaven and interceding for the saints. And she is one of dozens and dozens and dozens of saints that the Catholics pray to. We're going to go through a list of those in just a moment. But Catholics believe that she sits on a throne in heaven, she makes intercession for Christians, and she answers their prayers and delivers them unto Christ, and she's a mediator in that sense. Yeah, Kevin. Really just because of the role that she plays in you know, her role with Christ. It was an early tradition that started. There's a lot of history behind different doctrines that were taught and apostates taught by different bishops when they started, when the church was apostatized and there started to elect bishops over whole areas. And some of the doctrine that you read in the early church fathers, that's where that began, is this viewpoint of Mary and holding her high esteem. And there's some reasoning behind that, and we'll talk about that next week as to why they get here. Still, you know, not correct doctrine. They honor Mary, though, and when we talk about worship, as Mark said, this is correct. These are all the feasts that are dedicated specifically to Mary, and honoring her and worshiping her in regards to what she carried out in God's plan. You have the Immaculate Conception Feast on December 8th, the Birth of Mary, which is celebrated on September 8th, the Annunciation, which is celebrated on March 25th, the Assumption of Mary, which is celebrated on August 15th, Our Lady Guadalupe, I have no idea what that is, but that is in regards to Mary, and that's celebrated on December 12th, and also the Feast of Mary, and I should say Mother of God, on January 1st, the new year, you celebrate that. Does anyone who was Catholic understand what Our Lady Guadalupe is? Because I have no idea. Any idea? Okay. Yeah.
It's something, I couldn't give in details, but I read something about it once, because a lot of the South American traditions are different, and they have some different beliefs regarding Mary versus the traditional Roman Catholic Church.
Okay.
I couldn't tell you what it is, but I know that Lady of Guadalupe is almost completely separate from Mary, even though it's essentially the same idea.
Okay. Okay, that helps me, because I just didn't know. So, all right. All right, that being said, let's go on to Mass and the sacraments. Mass, when you think of Mass, don't think of Mass like we think of worship. Mass in the Eucharist is nothing like what would be considered the Christian Church's worship or participating in the Lord's Supper. Mass is considered a continuation of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, but without blood. And that's directly from Catholic doctrine. And to quote specifically, let me get there real quick, Mass is a continuation of the sacrifice of Christ without the shedding of blood, though it is a memorial of his death and resurrection where his body and his blood are received as signs through bread and wine. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But this is the structure of Mass, every single one. You have your introductory rite, which incorporates a brief penitential rite. You then have liturgy of the word, which is scripture is read, and then there's call and response back to those scriptures, and you have those memorized. Like one of those would be like, you know, the priest would say, peace be to you, and everyone would answer back, and with you as well, or something along that line. But that's that section of the worship. There's then the liturgy of the Eucharist, which we would call the Lord's Supper, but very, very different from what the Catholics teach and believe because they teach transubstantiation, which we'll describe in just a moment. And then finally, you have your dismissal rite. But there's seven holy sacraments to the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church. And sacraments are just simply visible signs that are given by Christ as appointed by the Catholic Church to be administrated and to be practiced. That is baptism, confirmation, Eucharist, reconciliation, anointing of the sick, holy orders, and matrimony. I want to focus on those first three because those are the most important for you to understand. Of course, baptism, the Catholics practice not baptism as the Christian church practices it for baptism in faith into Christ when you're older, but it's a baptism of babies upon when they're born, and it's not immersion, but of course we all know that it's, you know, sprinkling. Now, I didn't know this. There is an argument amongst Roman Catholic scholars, but it kind of doesn't matter what Roman Catholic scholars say. It matters what the Pope and the Church says. But according to the Catholic Church, unbaptized babies are forever cut off from heaven because of original sin. So if a baby was not baptized into the Catholic Church and dies, it doesn't matter. That baby to them is sinful and then is therefore lost. And is condemned to hell because it was not baptized. Yeah, Aubrey. I don't know, actually. That's a good question. Does anyone know the answer to that? If what happens if someone converts to Catholicism as they're older? I don't know. That's a good question. I'll have to look that one up. I don't know. So, stump the teacher. Even when they're older? I would assume that's what would happen. Well, the baptism is always going to be followed up with confirmation. So if you're a true saved Catholic, then confirmation is the second step after baptism as a child, and we'll talk about that. Yeah, Jacob. We're getting there in just a moment. The next slide is purgatory and limbo. So we'll get there in just a minute. Yeah.
If you're born in a Catholic hospital, you're baptized.
Yes, period. Whether or not you're Catholic or not.
They just do them all.
Yeah, you're Catholic to them because you're baptized.
I didn't know that. Both my girls were born in a Catholic hospital.
Hey, where's my mom? All right. She's sprinkled. Next step, confirmation. Confirmation is the sacrament that strengthens its scene in collaboration as a continuation of baptism. And all this is you go to the bishop, and the bishop then seals you and anoints you with oil and then says the following words. He says that you are sealed and accept the gift of the Holy Spirit. And upon that confirmation and anointing with oil, you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, the gift of the Holy Spirit is very different than how we understand the gift of the Holy Spirit. And I didn't write this down. Let me see if I can find it really quick, because this is interesting. But to the Catholic, it might not be in this one. I believe it might be in this one. But to the Catholic, the spiritual gifts are different. They're... No, it's not in this one either. But there are things like courage and right doctrine and different things like that. They're not like speaking in tongues and miraculous healing. The gifts of the Spirit are more like moral qualities and things like that, which I thought was really interesting. But look that up on your own time. Finally is the Eucharist, which is what we would call the Lord's Supper, but very different. Because what the Catholic Church teaches from John 6 and from Matthew 26, remember in John 6, Jesus said, "Whoever does not eat my flesh and drink my blood cannot have any part of me." And of course, Jesus was making a point, was teaching something. The Catholic Church takes that literally. And they take the same thing literally from when Jesus administers the Lord's Supper. And in this case, in Matthew 26, "This is my body, which was broken for you, and this is my blood of the new covenant." And this doctrine of transubstantiation teaches that when you put the sacraments into your mouth, that it actually turns into the flesh of Jesus Christ, and it actually turns into the blood of Jesus Christ, that physically that takes place, and that Jesus is physically there within your mouth, and that's what's called transubstantiation. And they believe that when Jesus teaches that the flesh corrupts, but that the Spirit gives life, that because Jesus was not just fully man, but fully God, that his blood and his body are spirit in reality, and therefore the Eucharist is life-giving and eternally sustaining for your body until you meet the Lord again. Yes, and then yes.
So I've actually been to a couple masses before, and they use actual wine mixed with water.
Yeah.
That. I wonder why that is.
Because that's the way they interpret that to be originally done in the New Testament, and there's a good argument for that. So, but the word can be wine or grape juice. So, yes, and then yes, and then yes.
does this teaching come out of you where it originally started? A lot of the original worship of the Zeus and the mythologies have behind them, yes, if I eat or drink ambrosia, or of the god's blood, then I get eternal. I mean, it seems to be,
you know. A lot of the Catholic traditions and teachings originated in pagan practices. So I wouldn't be surprised if that's the case. But this was a big argument, especially at the Council of Trent, when you have Luther debating after his thesis that he nailed on the door. And Luther would go on to teach co-substantiation, which is Christ is there, but he doesn't actually turn into flesh and blood in your mouth. And so... I don't know. Yeah, Lisa, and then Clinton.
Is that why when you take a Catholic, when you're in a Catholic mass, and you take the communion, is that why you're not allowed to touch the bread?
I don't know. I know that it's because you must be ordained, this is all I know, you must be ordained to administer the sacraments. And those include baptism, it includes the Eucharist. So you would be defiling that if you were not a priest, and so it's put directly into your mouth. And so that's my understanding of that. So yes, I think that's the right conclusion, though. Clinton.
I've known a priest to go and have what they call a stigmata, where they actually scar them like as if they'd been crucified themselves.
Yeah, and that's getting some more cultish practices of the Catholic Church. We're not going to get into that. But yes, I was aware of that. There's a lot of things about the priests we're not going to get into at all. That's transubstantiation. All right, purgatory and limbo. Catholics believe that purgatory exists to purge those souls who are not yet pure enough for heaven and its vision to God, but who have not died in a state of serious mortal sin. So in other words, this is where good people go. Good people go to purgatory. Such near saints must undergo the pain of intense longing for God until they have paid debt of temporal punishment due them because of their sins on earth. In other words, if you're a good person, you didn't commit mortal sins, then you go to purgatory and you suffer for a while, and then when you've finished your payment for those sins and suffering, then you're allowed into heaven. That's what purgatory is. Now, here's what's interesting. The Catholic Church were brilliant marketers, okay? Absolutely brilliant. And during the medieval times when they were building the cathedrals, what do you need to build those beautiful, amazing cathedrals in a world that was stricken by poverty and sickness at that time? You need money, and the only way you're going to get money is by forcing their hand or out of fear. And so for a time period, there was something called an indulgence. And what that was you could limit your time in purgatory by presenting to the Catholic Church, a priest, a great sum of money. And so by presenting a sum of money, the priest would then absolve you of a specific amount of years of purgatory so you would get into heaven quicker later. And that's how the church paid for the cathedrals. Yes, and then yes.
The funny thing is, I don't know if you read any on it, but the Medici family was actually the ones that were behind that. One of the Medicis was the Pope that actually came up with indulgences. Mm-hmm. And the funny thing is they murdered and bought their way into that position. I mean, they murdered cardinals. They paid for relatives to become cardinals. And the ultimate was when they paid for one of them to become Pope, and he was the one that came up with system.
Yeah, that's a good.
To me, that's kind of where, you know, the Catholic Church starts falling apart. To me, is when money and power is able to corrupt their church. So
that's right.
Absolutely, mm-hmm. You know, and it sparks the Reformation and a complete break from their church. Obviously, it's not something that's ordained by God. Or,
that's right.
You know, he wouldn't allow it to happen.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, Jack.
I believe it's also extended to family, wasn't it?
Yes.
You could.
You pay for your family.
Your parents. Or
yeah. That's right. Pay for anyone. So it was the best marketing campaign they could have had. Yes, and then we got one more slide and then we're done. And so think about that too. This is why it was also a good marketing campaign. If you are invested financially into something, are you going to leave it? So that's another point. Good point. Limbo, very quickly, is just a poetic way of saying eternal state of purity, of pure natural happiness. St. Thomas Aquinas taught that they too have a knowledge of God, people that end up in limbo, but according to a natural capacity. Their happiness is greater than anything known to man on earth, but it's limited in comparison to that which the saints would have in heaven. So it's just another place, another element. Confession, we're going to skip through that really quickly, but you show up, you say your sins, the priest gives you penance, and then gives you certain acts of prayers and how many of those prayers that you need to say to show your repentance, and then he absolves you of your sin and says, God bless you, and you go on your way, and he says, pray for me also, I'm a sinner. That's how confession works. I wanted to get to this really quick. These are all the different saints that the Catholics pray to. Two slides. And this is because of Romans chapter 5, verse 3, when they interpret the prayers to the saints and the bulls and the alms that are presented before Christ. It comes from this. It also comes from a depiction in Revelation chapter 8. But I just want you to notice this, how many different names. And so if you're a Catholic, you have no reason not to pray because you got a lot more people to be praying to than just to Jesus Christ. But I just thought I'd share that real quick. So we're out of time. We didn't finish early. We finished late.